You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
All right, man, so excited to open God's Word with you this morning. First, I got a question. How many of you have been to Paris, France? Paris, France. Yeah? Okay, several of you. I had to differentiate. When I said Paris in the first service, I was like, Paris, Texas? Like, no, Paris, France. Okay. How many of you were able to see Notre Dame Cathedral? Notre Dame Cathedral. Oh, man. I've never got to see it, but man, just imagine standing before that. Seeing the intricate stonework, seeing the towering spires, the gargoyles, just all of that architecture. How amazing that is! But what blows me away is if you look at what happened for Notre Dame Cathedral to come into existence, it started construction in 1163. 1163. It did not complete construction until 1345. So, nearly 200 years later, they are finishing the cathedral. And so that's multiple generations of masons and artisans and laborers, each contributing just a little piece of their vision. And knowing, how crazy is this, knowing that they would not possibly get to see it be completed in their own lifetime. How crazy is that? And then most recently in 2019, there was a devastating fire that took out a lot of the roof and some of the spire, and many felt that it was that an irreplaceable piece of history had been lost. But years since 2019, they have been there's been a team of craftsmen, architects, historians, all trying to build it back, and they have just reopened it this month. And so they were trying to get it done before the Olympics, and they didn't quite make it for that. But now it is open. So if you get the privilege of going to Paris, France, then go and check out Notre Dame. How amazing that is. But can you imagine starting a project that you know is going to take hundreds of years to complete? Can you imagine that? Like, what is it like for you to give your life to something that you're never going to see the results of? What is it like to devote your time and your effort knowing that you're not going to see it complete? What kind of devotion does it take to give your all not knowing exactly how it's going to end for that particular project? And as we look at a new year coming, 2025, I want to look at Psalm 127 with you. And I want to look at it because I think it invites us to consider, what are we building? What are we building? Are we laboring on things that are going to last? And most importantly, are we building in a partnership with the Lord who also ensures that our efforts are not in vain? And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to Psalm 127. That's going to be our primary text. But before we jump into Psalm 127, there is a truth that I feel we need to reflect on in order to be able to receive this psalm into our soul. Okay? And so I've got a little collection of some scriptures and your notes. And so if you want to go back later and see where I'm getting some of the things I'm saying from, I encourage you, check out your notes. It's on there. You can get it through the QR code, or it should be in your program. But what I want you to reflect on is this truth, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the Lord of all. Now, listen to these verses as I describe King Jesus, okay? Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. By him and for him, all things were created, and in him, all things hold together. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will conquer and reign forever, exalted above every name. At his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He is appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, and all things are under his feet as he reigns as head over his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the Lord of both the living and the dead. At the end, he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, authority, and power, for he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. As the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him. God has subjected all things under his control, leaving nothing outside of his rule. Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler, the ultimate authority, and the one who holds all creation together for the glory of God. Amen. For the glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for Jesus, because this is who you are. And we pray, God, this morning that you would show us more of you this morning. May our affections for you be stirred. May we not leave this place the same. And may we rest, truly rest, in your sovereignty and trust you fully. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus is Lord of all. Abraham Kuyper, who lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was a prime minister to the Netherlands, a theologian, says this, and I love this quote. He says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.'" Jesus has all authority, and this fact brings with it certain implications for us. Okay? Certain implications for us. Jesus' authority and his delegation of authority changes everything. And we're going to look at a few aspects of some of those things that are changed as we look at Psalm 127. We're going to see that nothing is outside the claim of Christ and his lordship. We're going to look at the house, okay? The family. We're going to look at the city. We're going to look at civil government. We're going to look at all the work that we do, and all of this from generation to generation, okay? So, in Psalm 127, we're going to start in verse 1. It says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Labor in vain. And we're going to stop right there. The first aspect I'd like to look at is the picture of the house, okay? And it's the place of the family. Because family is God's idea. He created marriage and he delegated certain responsibilities for the family. Some of those responsibilities are, okay, if you go to Deuteronomy 6, you don't have to go there. We're going to actually read it later. But Deuteronomy 6 says that there's a responsibility for the family to teach and nurture children in all the ways of the Lord. And if you go to Ephesians 5 and 6, it's going to say that we have a responsibility to love and care for and spiritually lead our household. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, it would say that we have a responsibility to provide for our families, and failing to do so is worse than an unbeliever. The first part of this verse, okay, the first part of this verse suggests that it's possible to build a house, to build a family outside of God's blessing, outside of his building. And we can attempt to build without involving the Lord. So for some, this might seem strange. That the God of the universe would be involved in this at all. Because there's some who view God as a distant God, who maybe just spun the world into existence and then is just kind of sitting far off, kind of watching it all happen. But I think this verse and all of Scripture talks about God being a personal God, a God of intimacy, a God who desires to be directly involved with his creation and is involved in our houses and in our families. And if Jesus is Lord of all, and he is. What does that mean for how we build our families? What does that mean? The truth is, it's vain. It's completely futile to think that we can live apart from God, outside of his rule and his reign. Building a family with God as the builder means recognizing that he is in control of everything. He is sovereign, and there is nothing that I can truly build or accomplish outside of his will. And so this shifts the entire process, because when we think about this, when we're building knowing that God is providing what? The materials, he's providing the ability, he's providing the resources, he's providing the wisdom. I think that changes our perspective. I think that changes how we face things. Instead of striving on our own, we can build with joy, trusting that he is in control and we are not. There's a dependence on him. There's a dependence on him. And I don't know about you, but this kind of hits me. It hits me because too often I find myself sometimes trying to build my life like I'm the one in control, right? We try to do those things. I convince myself, man, I got all this together. We're doing it. I'm working. I'm providing for my family. trying to get that budget in order, right? Anybody feeling a little strapped after Christmas? Yeah, feeling some of that. But it's all under control. We're trying to get that going. We're teaching, raising our kids. Got to get their schoolwork done, their piano. Got to get those manners going. Got to get some character in these kiddos. Trying to keep that all on track, right? We've got this, and I'm surely everybody here feels ready for 2025, ready to jump into 2025, just ready to jump into it, and here we go, let's do it. But then, guys, right, life happens, right? A bill comes that we never saw coming. Something hard happens at work, or we have a strain with a friendship, or a door closes that we thought was going to stay open, or a health issue develops. And all of a sudden, it feels like we've been building a house of cards. It feels like any small gust of wind or one misstep is going to make it all tumble. And in those moments, I think I'm forced to face the truth that I am not in control. I'm not in control. And I never really was. And I can't keep this all together on my own. And neither can you. The responsibility that Christ has given us to build our families is no small task. It's weighty, right? But it's not one that we can carry alone. We need him to build in us, through us, and around us. We need his grace to recognize our dependence on him, trusting him to be the builder and the sustainer of our families. We need each other. We need the church. We need those things in order to be able to do what he's called us to do. Continuing in verse 1, at the end of that verse, in verse 1, it says, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And for me, this makes me think, oh man, the city. Because another area that Christ delegates authority is into the civil sphere, okay? So in the civil sphere, within this sphere, in this sphere, there's a clear responsibility to punish evildoers and to maintain order, okay? So if you go and read in Romans 13, you see some of that picture in Paul's letter. But what does it look like for us to honor Christ within our civil government? Just as we discuss in the context of family, our watching and our involvement has to be rooted in the recognition of God's sovereignty and his control. It's got to be there. So the concept of watching, I think when it comes to the city, I think is significant because I think it's the civil sphere that is particularly prone to stepping outside of its God-given bounds. Overreach happens when civil authorities assume roles that God has entrusted to the family and to the church, such as teaching children moral values or caring for the poor. When we misplace these responsibilities and expect the government to do what God has assigned elsewhere, things quickly spiral. And you know, we rarely, if ever, see the government willingly relinquish responsibilities back to the family or back to the church once it's taken them, right? Whatever the government takes, it tends to keep. So this brings up an important distinction that I think we have to make, and that's the distinction between sin and crime. It's a differentiation that I think is essential to understanding the limits of a civil government's authority. So not every sin is a crime, and so while the civil government is tasked with maintaining justice and protecting its citizens, some matters like addressing sin and fostering spiritual growth are specifically entrusted to families and the church. For example, while greed or envy or hatred are sins, they're not crimes that the state is going to legislate or punish. Conversely, crimes such as theft or murder clearly fall within the state's jurisdiction to address. So should we engage in conversations about legislation? I think absolutely we should. But we have to do so with wisdom and with discernment. Because I'll admit, I've wrestled with this myself. I used to believe that we should not legislate morality. Okay, it was something kind of a little phrase you kind of threw out there. We shouldn't legislate morality. But as I look around, it's clear that much of today's legislation already reflects moral stances, whether we agree with them or not. So the challenge now is finding that balance of advocating for laws that uphold justice and align with God's design while being careful not to allow the state to overstep its God-given boundaries or encroach on roles of the church and the family. So we must remain vigilant. ensuring that our efforts promote justice and order without compromising the distinct responsibilities that God has entrusted to each sphere. So ultimately, no matter who holds office, be it in Washington or Austin or City Hall, we are not going to look to the government to fix the deepest issues of our churches and our families and our communities. Civil governments can maintain order, but it can't change hearts. It can't change hearts. So if we are waiting for politicians to solve spiritual and relational problems, we're going to be waiting a very long time. So what should we do? I think first we need to faithfully steward the roles that God has entrusted to the family and to the church. I think that we need to engage in civil government in a way that honors Christ, upholding justice and protecting the vulnerable, while resisting the temptation to just hand over all the responsibilities that God has assigned to other spheres. And then finally, I think we need to continually watch and pray, trusting in God's ultimate authority over all human institutions and remembering that His kingdom, not any earthly government, is our true hope, is our true hope. So let's continue on in Psalm 127. Let's look at verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. And I think this verse reminds me of a powerful truth, that our labor, our work, no matter how diligent or well-intentioned, is futile without God. It challenges us to reflect on the motivations behind our work and how much of it's done in anxious striving rather than in trust. Many of us need to hear this as we step into a new year, because this is the time of year when we plan and we plot how we're going to make the new year better and how we're all going to do better and we're going to do more and be more and strive for more, right? But while there's nothing wrong with ambition or hard work, we've got to remember that this key truth, and it's that Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all, and our plans must reflect His control, not our own illusion of control. James 4, 13 through 15 warns us of this very thing. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." When we plan without acknowledging God, we are eating the bread of anxious toil, striving in ways that Scripture would tell us is vain. God designed work to be good. He did. But when disconnected from faith and trust in Him, that's when it becomes toil. Y'all see that? But let's be clear. Work itself is not the issue. Okay? So work itself is not the issue. Scripture shows us that work is part of God's good design from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, before sin enters the world, Adam and Eve were given the responsibility of working and cultivating the garden. So in perfection, there was work. It was purposeful and it was fulfilling. But the problem arises when work becomes disconnected from trust in God. So some churches might perpetuate this idea that that only ministry work is meaningful, or Christian work or something like that. And I think it's a lie. All work done for the glory of God is meaningful. It is meaningful. And David Bonson wrote a book that I really enjoyed. And in that book, it's called Full Time: Work and the Meaning of Life. It explains this beautifully. He writes that work is a God-given activity that contributes to our identity and purpose. Far from being merely a necessity, work is an opportunity to cultivate God's creation, to serve others, and to reflect His character. Bonson critiques the idea that the goal of work is leisure, like that we're just trying to get to a spot where we can retire and we can just not do anything, pointing out that it leaves people hopeless and it removes wisdom from the workforce. Instead, he argues for a passionate, mission-minded view of work, okay? And so if you want to check that book out, I'd encourage it. But when work becomes toil, when it's driven by worry and self-reliance rather than faith, it moves outside of God's intent. So Jesus addresses this directly in Luke 12, calling His followers to a life free from anxious striving. This verse may be familiar to some of you. And He said to His disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" I love that. Jesus isn't telling us to stop working or stop providing for our families, but to stop striving with that worry. He calls us to trust in our good Father who knows what we need. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to provide. He wants us to do the task that we've been called to do, but to do so with faith and not anxiety. So what does this look like in practice? As Christians, I think we are called to reflect God's character in every area of life, including our work. Our attitude and actions in the workplace can be a powerful testimony. I spent a summer in Orlando working at Universal Studios. And it was with a group that was kind of a mission-focused group. And their whole purpose was to put Christians in the workplace and just to be salt and light. And so we were encouraged to work hard and to love our coworkers and to demonstrate Christ's love through our actions. And so what did that look like? That looked like us taking shifts that others didn't want. That looked like us doing the tasks that nobody wanted to do. And that actually looked like truly working while we were at work. How novel is that? You know? But what's so crazy is, I mean, that's what we're all called to do. How different would our workplaces be if all of the Christians of those places did those very things and worked hard and did the things and did it to the glory of God? Because I think that's what it's about. Man, if every Christian adopted that mindset, every workplace would be different. I think our communities would be different. The beauty of God's design is that he calls us to work hard, but also to rest in his sovereignty. And that rest isn't just physical. It's a spiritual posture of trusting that he's in control. So this verse ends with a beautiful reminder. It says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And I think that Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 11 when he says, come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that doesn't mean that if you struggle with sleep that you're not trusting God. But what it does is I think it invites us to reflect, are we resting in God's sovereignty, or are we lying awake trying to solve all the problems of the day and of the year and of the world? Where is our faith rooted? Where is it rooted? And so as we enter the new year, I think it's a good time to evaluate our labor, evaluate our work. Are we striving anxiously, or are we working in faith? Are we trusting that God is in control? Are we carrying burdens that we were never meant to carry? Let us resolve to work hard, but with hearts that rest in the Lord, trusting him to provide and bless our efforts. Let's keep going. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, at first glance, this may seem kind of an abrupt shift for you. We're just talking about building houses. We're talking about watching over the city. We're talking about the toil of work. And then suddenly the psalm turns to children, right? And how did those fit together? I think why would God have a reminder about children as a part of a psalm that he would have? This is a psalm of ascent. Now there's 15 psalms that were psalms of ascent. The Israelites would sing these psalms while they went to the Temple Mount up to Jerusalem. So this is one of the reminders that God wanted before they encountered God in worship. This was one of the songs they would sing. Kind of cool, huh? So why in here is there all of a sudden this little shift to children? I think it's because in God's sovereignty, what better picture of his provision could there be than children? Bearing and raising children is not something that we accomplish in our own strength. It's fulfilled only as he blesses. They are a heritage from the Lord, a reward that points to his ongoing faithfulness. I have a friend that asks me a certain question often, and it's always some version of this question. It's, man, if our mission is to disciple all of Fayette County, if I gave you $1 million, what could you do that would move the needle, that would change things for truly going and discipling all of Fayette County? What would you do? And I enjoy the question because I think it makes you ponder, man, what in God's economy, what actually would move the needle? What's going to change things? What's going to have the greatest and the longest impact when it comes to people living for Christ? And my mind always comes back to the impact, truly the impact of families. Because I think families are about generations. It's about generations. And anything that strengthens families for God's purposes is going to have a generational impact. So I think as you read through Scripture, this generational perspective is something that we see throughout Scripture. We just finished the book of Deuteronomy with a group of men that I do some Bible study with. And one of the themes that stood out over and over to me was God's generational mindset. You know, Moses is there pleading with the Israelites as they prepare to enter the promised land. And his message was this: remain faithful to the Lord, obey his commands, and teach his ways to future generations. And he was reminding them that turning away from God is only going to bring judgment, but faithfulness is going to lead to blessing in life. And that was his message. And he wanted that to be taught to all the kids, all the children, all the future generations. And what's amazing is that God is a covenant-keeping God. His promises extend to generations. And coming out of the Christmas season, I hope you're seeing that. I hope you're thinking about that God promised Messiah all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And we see that he makes good on his promises in the person of Jesus Christ. And that he's faithful to generations. And that's the same God of Moses is the God that you and I are worshiping today. So what does it look like for us to live out this generational mindset in our families? I think Psalm 127 gives a beautiful image here. Children are arrows in the hand of a warrior. And I don't think this is just about having children, but it's also about shaping them for a purpose. It's not wrong to want better for our children, of course. But when that desire is rooted in God's sovereignty, I think it becomes something entirely different. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. I think the purpose is clear. Our children are meant to be prepared, are meant to be sharpened, and are meant to be launched into a world for the glory of God. And I think Moses captures this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Our love for the Lord should overflow into our children as we teach them his ways in the everyday rhythms of life. As we work, as we live, and as we impact our communities, our children are right there with us, learning what it looks like to love and to serve God. They are being formed and fashioned like arrows, sharpened, straightened, and prepared to fly. And every parent's hope is that their children are going to fly farther and faster and hit targets that we can only dream of. But there's more to that context, because in Israelite life, arrows weren't just for launching out to some, you know, random target. They were for protection and the fortifying of the city of which they lived. Children were meant to stand alongside their families, ready to defend and uphold the community. And so I think loving Christ and teaching generations to come to love Christ and to teach future generations, to love Christ and to teach future generations, is going to have the greatest impact on our houses, our families, on our cities, on our communities, and in the world. And this is why I think this is why I don't want to be like old man Hezekiah in the Old Testament. When he was told that his descendants were going to be taken captive by the Babylonians and they were going to be made into eunuchs, his response was a passive, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." Hezekiah's lack of concern for the future generations is a warning for us. Our goal should not be a personal peace and comfort for today, but a faithfulness that impacts generations for the sake of the gospel. So what does it look like for our families, with the help of the church, to raise children who are ready to fly farther and faster and with greater purpose? I think it looks like the same call given to us in the psalm to love the Lord, to study his word, to teach it to our children. And then Psalm 127 ends with this promise: "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And so, may we stand boldly in the gates with our children beside us, ready to face whatever challenges come our way, whether that means engaging in civic life to remind governments of Christ's sovereignty, or speaking the truth in love in the midst of cultural battles. Let us model faithfulness for generations, for the next generation. And may our children, shaped by the word of God, be prepared to do the same. Let us love the Lord with all we are, teach his ways to our children, and trust him to bless and use them for his glory. All authority belongs to Jesus. He has entrusted specific responsibilities to the family, to the state, to the church, and he's calling us to faithfully align ourselves with his purposes in each of those spheres. When we do, we participate in his mission, beginning with obedience and faithfulness in our own lives. As we step into a new year, may our trust in the Lord and his sovereignty guide every area of our lives, how we lead our families, how we engage in our communities, how we work as unto the Lord, and how we raise the next generation with a vision for future generations to come. Followers of Christ teaching future followers is God's plan, and may we be devoted to that plan with all of our hearts. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Let this be a year of building what truly matters, lives and legacies firmly established under his direction and for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, may it be so. May it be so. May we, God, live in ways that are going to show our love for you to generations and generations to come. May our children and their children love you with their whole hearts. May they serve. May our communities be different because of the way that they follow you and they're led by your Spirit. God, may we see just you move in this place, move in our communities, move in our families, but God, may you stir something in us that's going to be different this year, that's going to allow us to do what you've called us to do, to be what you've called us to be, but trusting in your sovereignty through it all. May we do that in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.